Here in chapter 11, we've already kind of touched on some things in this chapter. We see Lazarus, who will be brought from the grave. Jesus is going to raise up Lazarus from the dead. Over the centuries, you know, people have and churches have thought they could raise people from the dead if they prayed hard enough. One of the things that I've noticed when you see the Bible examples of those being raised from the dead, it wasn't a, you know, 12-week or 3-month effort of trying to raise someone from the dead. It's kind of like it happened or it didn't. And that's something that I've noticed. But you might it might raise the question, you know. There was a story I read in the news quite a few years ago. An older lady claimed that she, when she died, she would raise from the grave. So the family and friends, when she died there in her house, they came around and prayed and were hoping she'd raise like she said she would. The news story literally says they tried for like 12 days praying and spraying Lysol and stuff. It was like a horrible, horrible situation. Finally, the authorities caught wind and shut it down. So it was maybe you saw followed Bethel, you know, was it a couple years ago or the little girl? Man, it was a sad story. But it was maybe in some ways equally sad watching sort of this claim that that God was going to raise her from the dead, which to me can be presumptuous. You got to ask the question, can God raise people from the dead? Well, the answer is absolutely. There are 10 instances in the Bible where dead people were raised. Of course, Elijah raised the widow's son in 1 Kings 17. Elisha raises the Shunammite woman's son in 2 Kings. Dead man thrown on Elijah's tomb in 2 Kings 4, there's a guy that raised up. And then, of course, Jesus raises the widow's son, Jesus raises Jairus' daughter, and Jesus raises Lazarus in John 11, our text here. Now, Jesus himself raised from the grave. That counts as, of course, one. When Jesus died on the cross, remember he said, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost. And immediately the tombs in Jerusalem were opened up and people were raised there. That might count as number 8 there in Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54. And then Tabitha in the New Testament early church in the book of Acts, chapter 9, also named Dorcas. I kind of like Tabitha better, but she was a beloved woman of the church in the early church, and she was raised in Acts chapter 9. And then the guy that fell out of the windowsill, if you remember Eutychus, because the teaching went long. You guys probably feel that way. I'm going to die if Brett doesn't finish this Bible study. Well, just Paul went till midnight in Acts chapter 20, and poor Eutychus was sitting in the window and just kind of fell over backwards, and they had to raise him up from the dead as well. So 10 examples in the Bible. So clearly, bringing someone back from the dead is not beyond God's power, nor is it beyond his power today. You might say, well, Jesus doesn't work that way today. God doesn't work that way. I always have trouble with that one, because the Bible tells us, you know, in Hebrews 13:8, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God never changes, and he does have various dispensations of time, and there's different times periods where we see more of one thing and less of another. That's okay, but I would never say that God could not do that. And also, you better hope he can still raise people from the dead, because ultimately we are going to be raised from the dead as far as to eternal life. So, since God is still capable of raising the dead, yes, raising the dead is possible today. Why does that not happen as much today? Have you ever wondered that? Why do we not see it? Now, there may be some cases, even ones that I know and people that I know that were pronounced dead and then later came back to life, a matter of minutes usually, 15 or 20 minutes where someone was proclaimed dead. There's a couple people in our church that had that experience. There's some powerful testimonies of what God has done in people's lives in that situation. So is that a raising from the dead, or is it someone, the Lord just saying, you're not completely dead, you're almost dead, but if you watch Princess Bride, to blaze or whatever, I don't know. But it is a miracle, I think. There are some, I think, irrefutable miracles that we've seen where people were pronounced dead that have come back and really had a new sense of purpose and the Lord spoke to them even in that time. Those are some interesting things to wonder about. But one reason I believe we don't see maybe perhaps the same miracles that we saw during the time of Jesus. It's one of the reasons I bring up that point often, that miracles, what do they produce? Not a lot, huh? Like, it's kind of hard. What do miracles produce? Well, you might try to say faith, if you're kind of new to the Bible. Maybe people will believe faith will be produced. But that's one of the things miracles never really seems to produce. You know, if a person is rejecting the word of God, I think in some ways no miracle will convince that person to repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. If they're already kind of in that attitude of rebellion against the Lord. All a miracle would do in a lot of times in places is to cause people to clamor for more miracles. Have you seen that? When people get all excited about the miracles. What's interesting is in the Gospel of Mark, it says signs and wonders will follow them that believe. But I believe we get it backwards, the cart before the horse. Believers want to follow after signs and wonders. And so, you know, you'll see churches and groups that are, you know, more of the hyper-charismatic side of things and, you know, have, you know, school of Hogwarts for Christians and stuff like that, where they will try to teach you how to do miracles and stuff. I think that's misguided. But at the same time, we don't want to say God is not able to do miracles. It's just so sad when people focus on the miracles. I believe signs and wonders will follow them that believe. If you're a true believer in Christ, you'll see good miracles and things will happen. And we do, and we have, and the Lord is great in that. So the main reason I go over all that is we don't want to miss the main point, I think, in John chapter 11. You know, you can do that when we talk about being raised from the dead. What is the main point? Well, we'll see that as we get into it. I'm reminded of the college professor who wanted to show his students the hazards of drinking alcohol. So he put a glass of water and a glass of alcohol. And he dropped a worm in the glass of alcohol and then dropped a worm in the water. And in the water, the worm just kind of squirmed and eventually was able to kind of squirm out of the jar and go to safety. You know, the worm in the alcohol, in a matter of minutes, dissolved into nothing. And he said, class, what can we learn from this? And one kid said, well, if you drink alcohol, you won't have worms. I think he missed the point of the lesson. And you can do that. You can miss the point of the lesson. And the point of the lesson here is not as much about how Jesus, wow, he raised Lazarus from the grave. It's not as much about that. It's a story about that, but there's much more to it. And we don't want to miss that. It goes further than the raising of dead. It's going to be actually the raising of the dead and talking about resurrection after life and these kinds of powerful things. So we don't want to miss that. So here in verse 1, we begin in John chapter 11. It says, now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So we have here, the main characters of the story, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Lazarus, we don't know much about Lazarus, honestly. You know, we know more about his sisters from the narratives of the stories, but Lazarus is just kind of the quiet dude sitting in the corner most of the time. He'll become a living great testimony of the power over life and death that Jesus has. Like some of you tonight are a living testimony of what God is able to do. That's what Lazarus would become, more than what he said or even did. There's not much in the Bible about what Lazarus said or did. There actually is another Lazarus, for those of you that are curious, in the Bible. There's the Luke 16 Lazarus, and then there's the John 11 Lazarus. The Luke 16 Lazarus is different than the John 11. Some people say he's the same, but he's not. The Luke 16 Lazarus was a beggar. The John 11 Lazarus was probably a man of means, whether he inherited his household, he and Mary and Martha, but they had a house that was able to house Jesus, probably his disciples, and give them food. They were probably sort of in that sort of economy considered well off, living just outside of Jerusalem in a nice house in Bethany. The Luke 16 Lazarus, nobody cared for him. When he was hurting, the dogs licked his sores. But if you remember Lazarus of John 11, his sisters cared deeply for him. They were loved by Jesus and loved by his sisters, Lazarus was. If you remember the Lazarus 16, he ate crumbs from someone else's table. But in Lazarus of 11, John 11, Jesus ate at Lazarus's table. There's kind of an interesting comparison. They both died in the story. The Luke 16 Lazarus, he remained in the grave, but was seen in paradise, Abraham's bosom. But here in John 11, he does not remain in the grave, but he's resurrected. So it worked out well for both Lazaruses in the end. One was raised up, temporarily, but they both ended up in heaven with Jesus, both these Lazaruses of the Bible. There's maybe a question, who had it better? The Lazarus of Luke 16 or John 11, which one had it better? You know, some kind of feel sorry for Lazarus of John 11 because he had to come back to this world from paradise. That might've been a bummer for him. We'll talk about that maybe more. But no matter what kind of life you live here on this earth, when you are a believer in Christ, I wanna say, I believe one thing that will be clear is it'll all come out in the wash. Whether you're a beggar or a wealthy person. I think that it all, Jesus talked about this kind of balancing that would happen after you die. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. The beggar, when he went to, paradise and eventually heaven, I wonder what kind of rewards he had for his suffering that he went through. In Revelation 16:7, we're told that everybody's gonna say, righteous and true are thy judgments. You know, we try to level stuff out today, and some call that socialism. We try to use socialism to level out the rich and the poor. And one thing about socialism that's never really worked out, and the reason why is because of sinful humanity. There's always people who want to sort of try to push their way to the top. And even in socialistic ways, it almost proves uglier in many ways than capitalism. And it's kind of an interesting thing. I'm convinced all forms of human government are really wonderful until you add one thing, people, because people are sinful. If you had theoretically socialism, where you'd really make things even and all that, it'd probably be wonderful, but it never is really delved out, equally, but it always is very inequitable. And it's always the case. All that to say, when heaven comes, I believe we'll see what man craves, whether it's through capitalism or socialism or communism or any of those isms that we've had over the centuries. But as it turns out, when we get to heaven, that which humanity craves will be seen, righteous and true judgments from God in heaven. Nobody's going to be poor, by the way, in heaven. I believe that. So you got Lazarus, who we don't know much about. Mary, we do know quite a bit about, but don't be confused. There are six Marys in the New Testament. If you recall, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, probably the most famous one. There's probably the most unfamous one, Mary of Rome. We read about her in Romans chapter 16. We don't know much about her, but she's mentioned in the Bible. Number three, you have Mary, the mother of John Mark. Perhaps it was her house that the upper room where the Passover Last Supper was in probably her house, the Mary, mother of John Mark. There was the Mary, the mother of James the Lesser and Joseph. Matthew 27:56 talks about her. And then there's, of course, Mary Magdalene, probably from Magdala. And Mary Magdalene, we know her quite a bit about her. The sixth one is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And Mary of Bethany, the one thing we know about her is she's always seen at the feet of Jesus, which is really beautiful. More often than not, we see this Mary, she's a worshiper. She believes in the power of Jesus and she values worship more than most. In Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13, we saw how she was the one who would break the ointment, the costly ointment, and gave her best at the feet of Jesus. She brought her burden to the feet of Jesus. Here in John 11, we'll see that tonight. In Luke 10:38, she found her blessing at the feet of Jesus as she heard the word of Jesus being spoken. She listened to the word at his feet. Beautiful picture of what we should do. Mary, the one at the feet of Jesus. There's those various sort of sitting at the feet of Jesus. That's kind of what we want to do here at Athey Creek. We want to try to help implement and foster people sitting at the feet of Jesus. whether it's through worshiping or casting our burdens or through hearing of the word, all of those things that Mary of Bethany did, we want to see that. On Sunday night worship, that's where we just, you know, worship, even as she worshiped, pouring that ointment on his feet. There's a lot of people that think that's a waste of time. Sadly, I think there's probably a lot of Athey Creekers. Oh man, we already go to Wednesday, we already go to Sunday. So why would we go to Sunday night worship? And I get that. It's a lot of services, and I'm not saying everybody has to go to all of those. It is a lot. But I do believe there's some that have kind of found the secret that, man, going to church on a regular basis, like not just on Sundays, but on Wednesdays and even Sunday night, it actually is such a rich blessing. Sunday night worship is a time where it's sort of the breaking of the ointment and pouring it on the feet of Jesus. We're not doing a Bible teaching, or we're just sitting to worship and pray and offer the Lord's table to those who come. I love Sunday night worship. And then, you know, to like when Mary sat at his feet to hear his word, that's more of a Wednesday night Bible study. We just want to hear from Jesus, from his word on a Wednesday night Bible study. I love this. I love Wednesday night Bible study. Weekends are both Bible study, but also they tend to be more evangelistic, if you would say that word, where we always present the gospel. We want people that are unsaved to hear the good news of Jesus and that they might be saved. We have other services where we like to try to equip the congregation. Whether it's Ironworks for the guys, where we talk about what it really means to be men in these days, and what does the Bible talk to us about what a true man looks like, because man, the world's pretty messed up on that one. We have that same thing for women, lots of things. The Titus II ladies and the work they do and helping young moms and single moms and trying to help out with people that are, you know, women that are struggling, along with Devoted and sort of the counterpart to Ironworks is Devoted for the women. It's such a great thing. And just equipping the women to be ready for what they face in this world in these days. So that's the goal. At Athey Creek, we wanna just have people seated at the feet of Jesus. That's our goal. That's what we try to do. That gets us to the third person, Martha. She gets a lot of bad press in the Bible, but not totally undeserved. She does a few things. We might call her a little bit of a busybody. I say that reverently, but she's a busybody. You'll see that maybe even tonight's story a little bit of a busybody, but she's also the one that gets it done. Like, you know, and I'm pretty sure if Martha was around, the dishes would still be on the counter and there'd be no food to eat. It's like she was a can-do kind of person, which you got to have those people too. But we'll see tonight there's a specific mark of beautiful faith that she expresses here in our story. So Mary, Martha, Lazarus, those are the main characters. We pick it up there in verse 2. It says, "It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." A couple things to note. We know Lazarus, Mary and Martha, they were friends of Jesus, like the old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus." But I just want to remind you, notice that just because they're the friends of Jesus doesn't mean they're isolated or insulated from hard times and trials. In fact, Jesus talked about, if you follow me, you will have difficulty and trouble. All who live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So this is a kind of a promise. Don't think that becoming a Christian and the more you follow Jesus, like that's going to somehow insulate you from problems. Some people get disillusioned a little bit too easily. "I thought when I became a Christian, everything was going to work out perfect and my life was going to be rosy and I'd, you know, have everything wonderful." That's not really the truth. But we can know that the Lord is going to work out everything in our lives for his good, for the good, whatever that good is to him, which ultimately will be good for us. We just may not know what's good for us at this point. We think we know it's good for us, but we don't. So Jesus is going to work that all out. I do love that as Christians, you and I, we can just trust Jesus through good times or bad times, the scary times or the not so scary times. I hope you're one who remembers the good stories that where you can say, "Man, I should have trusted the Lord because remember back when he did this." I think it starts from when we were little kids. You know, I remember when my daughter Brooke was, you know, like, you know, 2 years old. We were in Southern Oregon and I took her to a little park that was nearby. And there was this tall spiral slide that all the big kids were going down. And she was just barely enough, you know, old enough to climb up to the top, but she didn't want to do it. She's like, "I don't want to go down. That's horrifying." And as a father, I wanted her to have a good time and learn how to do the slide. So I tried to, you know, nudge her, you know, honey, you're going to love that. Once you try it, you'll never be able to stop. It's going to be awesome. And finally, she got enough bravery. I remember the day, like it was yesterday, you know, she, a little tear flowing down her cheek. Okay, daddy, I'll go up. And she climbed up the little stairs, you know, and got to the top. And you know, I had to coerce her. It only took 6 or 8 hours. But no, it wasn't that long. But I remember when she finally went around the first few turns and coming, you know, down the slide. I'm not even sure it was that fun. You know, when you're that age, when you're that little, your little legs kind of stick to the metal. I could kind of hear it, you know, coming down the slide. But she came down, and sure enough, she had a bright little smile on her face. And by the time she got to the bottom, she said, "Daddy, can I go again?" And I'm like, "Yes." And it was just so cool to see her cross that threshold of breaking her fear over the curly Q slide at the park. But, you know, as a father, I had to learn how to watch her go through bigger trials and challenges. You parents know how this is. The slide, you know, that was a big trauma when you're two. But then you have other bigger traumas as life goes on and throws curveballs at you. And you have to, at those times, say, you know, you just have to trust that the Lord, even, you remember how you had to trust me that the slide was actually going to be fun. In the same way, I think we need to grow up and realize the Lord is trustworthy, no matter how bad our situation is. And we're going to see this story of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha is all part of, you know, the work to glorify Jesus Christ and to increase Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, to have them understand more and more of who Jesus really is. So when we get to heaven, I think we're going to look back on things. Don't you think we're going to go, man, I wish I would have trusted the Lord more. I wonder if we could have done so much more, or maybe done more incredible things, had we really just put our trust in the Lord rather than be driven by fear and just, you know, not be willing to try new things or difficult things. We thought they were going to be horrible, but the Lord, you know, took care of it. He takes care of us. It says here in our verses that Lazarus was sick there in verse 2. The word sick is a Greek word, astheneo, which means really sick, and even sick unto death is kind of the idea there. Well, verse 3 says, therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Again, Jesus is called the friend of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but here's the word love. Now, in celebration of the month of June, it's really interesting because, you know, there's been kind of this stealing of the month of June, Pride Month and all this stuff. But I got to say, I think it's starting to backfire a little bit. I think there's a lot of people who are kind of tired of having the whole LGBTQ things just really crammed down people's throats. People are really getting tired of that. And there's some interesting evidence of that. But they've been saying stuff. I remember last time I taught this, I remember reading some, you know, articles and stuff about how they were trying to say, well, Jesus had a gay relationship with Lazarus. And they were using this scripture that, you know, Jesus loved Lazarus. So surely that must have been a gay homosexual relationship. And there's churches today. You know, if you see a church with their little rainbow flag and all that, they're probably ones who are pushing that idea. That it was okay. Jesus had a simple homosexual relationship with this guy. I'm going to say absolutely not. And it's not just me knowing Jesus and what he did and didn't do, as much as I can say that probably. But it's not the word here. Remember in the Greek word, the word love has got like 5 Greek words that are used for the word love. And it would have been very specific had they used a different word. The word here is phileo. What does phileo mean? Anybody? Brotherly love. And let me just show you the next verse, next couple verses, verse 4. When Jesus heard that he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He said it again. But that same word that was used in verse 3 is that word phileo. You can jot it down in your notes and mark it well. It's why we call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love. It's where that word phileo, it's the meaning of that word. So don't let people try to say, all the homosexual groups will try to say, well, Daniel loved the one who was in charge of all the eunuchs. there in the book of Daniel. And so Daniel must have been gay. And they're trying to superimpose all this homosexual stuff. This would not have been tolerated for one tiny minute back in those days. They act like it was so normal, nobody even said anything about it. But that was not the way of that time period. And the word is phileo. I hope you don't let people bamboozle you into thinking those things. You know, there's six times in the Bible where the Bible says directly that homosexuality is sinful and it's an abomination before God, just like all the other sins. Now, before you say Brett's homophobic and hates people, did I say anything about that? Am I afraid of homosexuals? Definitely not. Do I hate homosexuals? Definitely not. In fact, you know, the Bible tells us to love one another and love our even our enemies of all things. So yeah, there's no hate here. It's just the Bible says there's things that are right and the Bible says there are things that are wrongs. And the question is, do you believe that? We do at Eighth of Creek. We believe when Jesus says something's right, we believe it. And when the Bible says something that's wrong, we also believe that. So if you're angry or if you're jealous or a murderer or a thief or a white liar, or you know, like we can talk about all kinds of sins, even the ones we all wrestle with. Like we all wrestle with sin. None of us you know, have it all down. So we're not even being judgmental. We're saying, yeah, if the Bible calls it sin, it judges us. The Bible judges us. And man, we're all judged by that. Good news. That's why we preach the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for all the sins of the whole world. And if anybody repents of their sin, doesn't mean they're perfect. It just means that they say, I acknowledge that my sin is evil and wrong before you. Then we repent and then we can confess our faith in Christ and be saved. And that's available to anyone who will repent and confess with their mouth and believe in their heart. That's the love of God that he wants to put on upon everybody. You know, very important to understand that. Well, all that to say, you know, what kind of love does Jesus have for these siblings of Bethany? I want to speak this out. It's not a pampering kind of love. It's a perfecting kind of love. The pampering kind of love would insulate them from any trouble at all. But why would Jesus allow? In fact, we're going to see where Jesus seems to almost cause his death because he doesn't come right away. If Jesus will come right away in the story, he could have miraculously healed him, raised him from the dead, or raised him from sickness before he was even dead. But he doesn't do that. And so Jesus is going to let them go through days of real trouble and trial and depression and sadness. But I want to remind you that Christ has that love for you and me, not a pampering kind of love, not a helicopter mom kind of love. Are you a helicopter mom? What's a helicopter mom? Hovering and making sure everything. Be careful, moms. You don't want to hover too much. That's why I believe, by the way, parenting really does take a mom and a dad. They complement, you know, because the mom, if she has that tendency to hover, which is a good thing, there's that pampering love, nurturing, you know, wanting to take care of the little kiddo if they skin their knee. But dad's like, yeah, whatever. It's just a little blood, whatever. Get up, walk it off, you know, that kind of thing. Like dads have a little different kind of thing most of the time than the moms. But together they make a really good team. And hopefully the mom tempers the dad and the wild things that he's wanting his kids to do and the blood and all that stuff. Hopefully there's a tempering of that. But at the same time, hopefully the dads, there's a tempering of the mom where she's not hovering and being too pampering, because God allows his children to go through difficult times and sometimes feel even a little bit of pain. That's something that's hard as a parent. You know, speaking of Brooke, I've told the story before, but I always think of this one. When we lived in Southern Oregon, Joey was like two. We had one of those little plastic big wheels, you know, and we had the big deck in the backyard. The house we bought had this wonderful deck. It was just huge. And we just lived on that deck all summer long. Well, Joey was there. I think he was a little towhead, had long little flowing blonde hair, and he was just tan from being out in the sun all summer, and sitting in his diaper on his little three-wheeler. And he was just zooming around in circles on the big deck there. And I was sitting there sipping iced tea on that hot summer day. And I'll never forget, you know, he was pushing the limits. He was just getting close to the edge. Now, on the far edge, of our deck there was quite a drop, like 3 or 4 feet down. And on the other side was, you know, that really huge bark dust. It's not the little bark dust, the giant chunks of bark, along with, I hadn't done some work back in there much. There were these bull thistles over there that had kind of grown up through the bark. So it was sort of the place of the pit of despair. if you know what I'm talking about. So Joey kept pushing those limits, you know, and as he'd zip around the corner, ooh, and he'd look at me and he'd just kind of zoom around and pedal his little legs around, just around and around. And finally I'd say, Joey, be careful. You're going to fall off the edge of the deck. You don't want to do that. That's going to be painful. And he just kind of looked at me and went faster. And faster and faster, his little legs went. And I'll never forget, he was pushing the limits so much. I remember the fat tires on the back? Those fat tires, he got them about a half inch over the edge as he's, and then he'd peel out, you know, on the gas, man. And he'd look at me like, ha-ha, I've defied, you know, you and all the fearfulness and stuff. And I finally stopped warning him. And I finally thought, well, he's just going to have to learn the hard way. That's the dad, you know, the dad thing. I guess he's just going to have to learn the hard way, you know. So I just sat there sipping tea, and he'd just look at me, and eventually, sure enough, he was gone, just disappeared off the edge. And I thought, well, this is my fatherly time to scoop him up and, you know, say that they're there and pat him and get him a Superman Band-Aid and all that stuff. But I listened for the cry, you know, but I didn't hear a cry. I thought, oh, no, this is a bad one. You know the kids, that silent cry? That's what I thought was happening. I thought, oh no, the silent, he's back there. It was just kind of silent. And there's this big poof of dust, you know, that I saw in the sunlight there. And I thought, what's going on? And I started to walk over there. Before I got there, all of a sudden, out of the dust, little two-year-old Joey in his diaper stood up and went, all right! He didn't learn a thing. It's been like that ever since. But you know, sometimes I wonder how many times the Lord lets you and me go through difficult times and fall off the deck a few times because we need to learn to trust him. We need to learn the right lessons. I think that's what's going to happen here where these three sibs are going to have to kind of learn some things about the Lord and big things. So all that to say, we go on. Verse 4, when Jesus says the sickness is not unto death, this is a bold plan that God has to raise him from the grave. Why? This is where we get the why. Why will God allow Mary, Martha, Lazarus to go through such a trial? The answer is right here. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That's why we go through difficult times, that God be glorified, that the Son of God be glorified. That's what we see here in verses 4 and 5, that maybe that's why you're going through your difficulties, that God would be glorified. You might say, well, that's not fair that I'm going through difficulties. What about the billionaires? You know, is being a billionaire all that it's chalked up to be? When I look at the billionaires, I wouldn't trade my life for $1 of theirs, for $1 billion, $150 billion. I wouldn't trade. There's a study that's been done on lottery winners. Most have ruined their lives, you know, and the saying is easy come, easy go. That's the way lottery winners are. The study shows that 70% of lottery winners go bankrupt. 70%. Five reasons, everyone will ask you for money. Number two, becoming a target. Number three, strained relationships. Number four, guilt and boredom. And number five, the lottery does change people, but usually for the worse, it changes them. In Time Magazine, I thought this is an interesting article. Here's how winning the lottery makes you miserable, this Time Magazine article wrote. It went through all these stories, but there was like 20 of these stories that want people that won, you know, millions, like this one, Jack Whitaker. He said, I wished I had torn the ticket up. Jack Whitaker was already a millionaire when he won $315 million in a lottery in West Virginia. The then 55-year-old West Virginia construction company president claimed he went broke after 4 years and lost a daughter and a granddaughter to drug overdoses, which he blames on the curse of the Powerball win, according to ABC News. He says, my granddaughter is dead because of the money, he told ABC. I know my wife had said she wished that she had torn the ticket up as well. Well, I wish that I'd torn up the ticket as well, Whitaker. He was also robbed of $545,000 sitting in his car while he was at a strip club 8 months after winning the lottery. I don't like the Jack Whitaker. I don't like the one I became. I don't like the hard heart I've got, he said. I don't like what I've become. Interesting, and there's story after story of these people who've won the lotteries and how it ruined their lives. And I know what you're thinking, well, I wouldn't ruin my life, Pastor Brett. He was just a loser. Well, not really, but this happens over and over and over again. Really, do we know what's good for us or what's bad for us? The one thing that you'll note in your life, if you're older, like some of us in here, you kind of realize that some of the hardest things you went through might just be some of the best things that ever happened to you. It's a little easier in retrospect. When you're back during those times, you kind of think, no, it was horrible and miserable, and I wish I was a millionaire. But actually, the Lord knows what's good for us, and he's got a plan and a purpose. And here in John 11, we see that unfolding. Righteous and true are his judgments. Well, verse 6, it goes on. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that, said he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. Where was Jesus? Well, it's this picture behind me. He's around a place called Bethabara, where John the Baptist baptized people back near on the Jordan side of the Jordan River in modern day country of Jordan. But now he's going to leave Bethabara and start moseying. I use the word mosey in a righteous way. He knows the perfect time. He's not in a hurry. So he waits a couple days, and then when the timing's right, he just kind of says, okay, now it's time to go back to Judea. Something we often hear from Jesus is he would say, I always do the will of my Father. And one of those things about his will is Jesus seemed to be perfectly in tune with the timing. I've noticed there's a lot of people that want to know what God's will is, but they don't really care about the timing. They want to hear about things now. They want to do it now, or they want to or wait a long time, years. Like, they don't care about timing, but Jesus seems to be really diligent about being sensitive to the timing. Maybe the Lord does want you to do something, but maybe he also wants you to be patient about it. There's times when you can't stay with all the urgent things that are pressing in your life, and you have to just say, Lord, your timing, your plan, and you're in my life. Jesus had great discernment, knowing what he needed to do, what he wanted to do, and when he needed to do it. Jesus was super in tune with that. Verse 8, his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and thou goest thither again? In modern language, it more like sound like, you know, are you kidding? You want to go back to Judea? They're going to kill you there. Don't you realize that? And Jesus answers them in verse 9. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walks in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. You know, what is this all about? You know, the question Jesus is answering is, don't you know it's dangerous? What do 12 hours in the day have to do with danger? Well, the answer is this. Jesus is saying it's not dangerous as long as we're walking in the light. It gets dangerous when you start walking in the darkness. Now, is he talking figuratively or spiritually? I think he's talking spiritually here, maybe both physically and spiritually. But the idea is he knows he's walking in the light, which is in congruence with God's plan and purpose. But walking in the night is sort of typified as you're walking in darkness, thus the light is not with you. He's saying it's still daylight. There are still things for me to do before night falls. Now, night will come soon enough for Christ when he would be crucified on his cross. But in other words, his work on earth was still busy because he was still in the light. So Jesus is sort of, in a way, declaring, I'm indestructible because I'm in the light of what God the Father wants me to do. So I can go to Judea and I don't have to be fearful. And so are you, by the way. You're indestructible if you're in the will of God. And that's something we have to be kind of careful about, because you say, remember the skydiving thing after church? That might be God's will for you to die that day if you say that. But more about saying, Lord, I want to be in your will, and he will keep you safe. By the way, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed once for a man to die. So there it is. You know, there's an appointment that God has for you. If you're in God's will, you don't have to worry about things that are fearful. There's a few small places in my life where I've seen that. I remember being in Africa and being told, whatever you do, don't drink the water out in the bush because it will kill you or at least get you so sick you could even die. I was very conscientious about that. I drank bottled water, carried bottled water. I even had a little miniature water filter, that I had, a carbon filter, just in case I, got into some kind of trouble. I mean, I was doing my best to not drink any water in the bush. But there was that one time where I thought, here I am on the mission field and I'm in this lady's house out in the middle of nowhere. And she made for us dinner. And because we were Americans, she brought out her best. We're in a mud hut out like 4 hours from civilization in the middle of Western Africa. But I remember when she made us lunch there, or I think it was lunch. We sat there and then we saw this little tattered piece of, remember the old Kool-Aid packs, the little paper Kool-Aid packs? She had saved one of those up in one of her little storage shelves. And it looked like it had been around for like 50 years. Like it was, and she took the water out of her little water container in the corner of her hut, this little pottery piece of jar, and she dipped the pitcher in there. And then she took her little Kool-Aid and she just sprinkled like 6 or 7 little grains of Kool-Aid in there and then carefully put it back on the shelf. Now, I knew what that meant. That was the most special thing that she had to offer to us, her little pack of Kool-Aid. And I remember just being really moved by that, touched by the way she did that, just watching her. She didn't even know I was probably watching. We were all talking to some of the pastors at lunch, but I was watching her do that. And then she served us glasses of water. And I remember the guy with me said, whatever you do, don't drink that. And he was the old pro, had been to Africa many a time. But I remember, thinking about, the drinking of deadly poison. How the Lord would protect you of that. Now, there are churches that handle rattlesnakes and drink deadly poison as a part of their service down in Texas, some other weird wacko churches. They're doing that out of context. That's not the context. Does anybody know the context of that verse about drinking deadly poison and handling deadly serpents and stuff? It's on the mission field. The Lord will protect you when you're out on the mission field. And I had a strong stirring in my heart that said, just drink the water. And I remember thinking to myself, no, Lord. I have not drinking any unclean thing. But the Lord just continued to put that on my heart. This woman just gave her all those little sprinkles. And I thought, I'm just going to trust the Lord on this one. And I drank it down. And my buddy that was with me was like, you're going to be sicker than a dog. We probably should get out of here. We're going to find a hospital. Like he was ready to haul me out, But I have to say, it was so cool because the Lord protected. I didn't get sick at all, not even slightly. I felt grateful. Everybody else got sick on our tour that didn't drink that water. I thought that was kind of interesting. I'm not happy about that, but it was a funny little thing. But I do feel like, when it's your time, it's your time. And there is a certain reckless abandon that you can have when you're doing the will of the Lord, especially like Jesus, who perfectly personifies that. Well, verse 11 goes on, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Then said his disciples, verse 13, howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, this sort of gives me a quick opportunity to talk about soul sleep. Some of you are raised to believe that when you die, your soul goes into the ground and sleeps until the resurrection. I don't agree with that. There's certain denominations, if you were raised a Jehovah's Witness, or I think some of the Seventh-day Adventist people kind of push the soul sleep thing and others. But as it turns out, soul sleep, I don't see that as biblical. Here's why. The soul is your part of you that thinks and feels. And I believe that, when the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when you die, I believe you go to be with the Lord. You're not in the grave sleeping until the resurrection. We know that also from the thief on the cross when he, by the way, have you noticed how many problems the thief on the cross solves for us? Like if you're wondering, like, do you have to be baptized before it solves that problem? What about soul sleep? Nope. Jesus said today, not after hundreds and thousands of years, you'll be raised in the resurrection. But no, today you'll be with me where? In paradise, the same place Jesus went. Before he ascended, he descended into the lower parts of the earth, the Bible tells us. So this is the idea of soul sleep is not a biblical truth. I reject that whole notion. So Luke 23:43, the thief, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Why then does the Bible sometime use the word sleep in relationship to death? Because you do see that. And that's where they get it. See, it says they went to sleep. But see, even in this story, we get kind of a clarification. You know, the disciples are like, oh, good, he's sleeping. But Jesus said, no, he's actually dead. But it's a figure of speech. Saying that, he slept with his fathers. That's a term for being dead in the Old Testament. When you go to sleep, you hope to rise again in the morning. It's the same anticipation. When you die in death, you want to hopefully rise up again into heaven. No need to worry about life after death if you believe in the resurrection. We'll see that more as we go. Also, you need sleep, just like everyone will die someday. But they're going to be resurrected into life. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Jesus is using this as a figure of speech, but he even has to clarify, you guys, I'm talking about his death. So Lazarus is dead. Well, verse 15, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Now pause for a second. Does this sound mean right out of the gate? Jesus is like, I'm just glad I wasn't there, and you're like, but you shouldn't be glad you weren't there. Because he's dead, you missed it, but he was glad. This is the difference between a Christian memorial service and a non-Christian memorial service. If you're at an old saint who died loving Jesus, you might hear somebody say, I'm so glad, I'm so blessed to know that our dearly departed brother or sister is now with the Lord. And there might be an unbeliever that's going, how can you be glad about such a thing? Well, if you know the Bible and you know what our loved ones get to do when they die and when they go to heaven, man, there's nothing better than that. It's the best day of their life. But when it comes to you and I as Christians, we're happy about that. But if you go to a secular memorial and you said, I'm glad they're dead, they'd probably want to kick you out and call the cops. But Jesus sort of says that. In his first few words, Lazarus is dead and I am glad. And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go into him. Like, I'm glad because I got something brewing here that you have no idea. I wonder if you're going through a sad time of sadness and depression and Jesus is glad for you. Oh, but Brett, that sounds so horrible. But that's what he does here. Mary and Martha right this minute are really sad. And right now, Jesus is really glad. Why? Because he knows what he's going to do. He's so excited about what he's about to do. You can see that. Nevertheless, let's go to Lazarus. Verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. You say, where did that come from? Well, remember, the disciples tried to warn Jesus in verse 8. You can't go back to Judea. They want to kill you there. You're crazy. Don't go back there. And Jesus goes, no, I'm okay. 12 hours a day, go out, it's still light. Thomas is merely affirming, let's go with them. Even if we die, who cares? Let's go with Jesus. Now, remember how Thomas gets the title Doubting Thomas? Well, as it turns out, the doubter is actually not so much of a doubter, if you ask me. I think he's very bold and full of faith right here. He gets that title from that one story where I'll believe it when I see it, the resurrection of Jesus. And he was doubting at that time, but at the same time, there's an exercise of faith. They're saying, I'm willing to die. Let's go. Verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now, Bethany was near unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Interesting. Jewish rabbi Alfred Edersheim, who converted to Christianity and was a biblical scholar, did a whole thing on in his work about the kind of funeral process. The burial for the Jews, even to this day, takes place on the day of their death. There's no waiting. They do the burial, and then there's a mourning period that lasts for about a month from that day of the death. Then there's a month of mourning. But the first 3 days, they would often hire professional mourners to come, like literally people that were good at shrieking and wailing and in despair. They'd hire them, the mourners. And then from the fourth day onward, friends would come and visit and pay their respects. So in a way, Jesus is following protocol here, which is kind of interesting. You know, they no doubt had the mourners for Lazarus, and that's now done, and Jesus now shows up. And so he arrives here in Bethany, and that's where we start to see the miracle begin. And so oh Lord, if you'd only been here, she says, my brother had not died. But this is where we studied Jesus as the resurrection and the life. Verse 22, let's reread that. She said, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. Can you give her some credit there? She's got some faith. Martha's got some faith. This is where I want to give her some big credit. My brother would not have died had you only been here. And I know, she says, and I know that even now, whatever you will ask of God, God will give it to thee. And Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, shall never die. Believest thou this? And she said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. We studied this I am statement of Jesus a few weeks ago. I am the resurrection of the life. And we see how Martha gets it sort of right about the resurrection, but she doesn't understand that he's about to do a radical miracle that day of raising him from the dead. And by the way, Martha's, making the same declaration here that Peter made. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? Or who do men say that I am? Some said, you know, you're the Christ. Some said you're, the prophet, that prophet, or Jeremiah. Some say you're John the Baptist. But Peter said, but I believe Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, the Christ. You're the Messiah. This is the same declaration Peter made. Where did Martha get this? Like, Martha's pretty insightful to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is recognizing his Messiahship. So again, I give Martha tons of faith points here because she's saying, I know you can do whatever the Father wills, and you can also raise us from the dead in the resurrection, and she recognized that he is the Messiah. I give her an A+. You say, but she didn't have faith to believe that he would raise up from the grave right then. Yeah, but that'll happen that day, and she'll realize it, and then she'll finish knowing everything she needs to know. I love this about Martha. Let's give her some credit where credit is due. Well, verse 28, and when she had so said, she went her way, called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she had heard that, she rose quickly and came unto him. Now, can I just say, back to some of Martha's maybe her not so strong points? Remember I called her a busybody? I get that from other passages where she was a busybody, and she even scolded Mary and said, Jesus, make Mary get up and start helping me with the house chores. She's there worshiping you, and she should be helping me. And she was busybody trying to get Jesus to get Mary to stop worshiping. What a waste of time. And the Lord rebukes Martha at that time. But here we also see a little busy, so far we've seen Jesus moseying from, Bethabara to Bethany. And we see Martha, so far she's gone out and met Jesus, got back home to pick up Mary, came back out to meet Jesus. Back and forth, she goes. She's a little busy here. but she's got Mary in the mix now. Verse 30, now Jesus was not yet come into town, but was at that place where Martha met him. And the Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. So they assume she's going to weep, but actually she's going to meet Jesus. Verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Again, we commented on that Sunday about how she says the exact same thing Martha said. They were colluding in their sort of woes. Lord, if you'd only been here, our brother had not died. Word for word, exact same thing. But notice their demeanor was different. Mary goes and falls down at his feet, humbly, worshipful, which you got to really respect that. And we saw that. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. So this is where we speculated a few weeks ago. Why did Jesus weep? And we don't know for sure. But I suspect it was that compassion that he had for all the weepers and mourners. They were all there. They came with Mary from the house where they were mourning. They went out to the grave with Jesus, and they're all weeping. And Jesus perhaps is doing, you know, what the book of Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, we're to rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with those who weep. Jesus is doing that compassionately. Well, verse 37, some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should have not died? This speculation here in verse 37 is they're kind of wondering, now, why wouldn't he have come and helped his buddy, the one who he loved, Phileo? They're asking the question, but again, the reason is because Jesus had a greater work to do than just to heal the sick. Verse 38, Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and the stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Little Miss Busybody, you can't open that stone. He stinks at this time. But Jesus said unto her, verse 40, Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him, and they let him go. You know, I love this, that Jesus prays a prayer that's almost as if it's past tense. Lord, you've heard my prayer already. Like the confidence that Jesus has in the Father is the same confidence you and I can pray with. It's called the prayer of faith. It's a little different than the presumptuous prayer of name it and claim it. There's a difference. The prayer of faith is when you know the Lord has spoken in his word what he's gonna do, and you can cling to those promises, and Jesus knows that perfectly. And I love that he says, I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people that stand by, I said it. That they may believe. Like, this is all part of what he said. I'm gonna do this for the glory of God. And so he says that Lazarus come forth. And we talked about that again a couple Sundays ago. The resurrection of Lazarus. But you gotta love the verse 45. It says, then many of the Jews which came to Mary had seen the things which Jesus did and believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Who were these little narcs? I mean, don't you wonder? I mean, you just see a guy raised from the dead. That's pretty cool. And some of them believed, which is great. And you kind of think, well, yeah. But the others said, no, we're going to go tell. We're going to tell these the Pharisees, this guy, Jesus, just rose. And there's a bunch of, rose a guy from the grave. And there's a bunch of people that believe that he's the Christ now. So verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. They're worried about the people believing Jesus as the king and causing a rebellion and making the Romans mad, which would cause a slaughter of Jews by the Roman Empire. That's what they're worried about. Verse 49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest at that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all. That's a good verse for you to memorize, John 11, 49. You know nothing at all. No, I probably shouldn't quote that at people, but there are some people that are like that. And Caiaphas says that. He says, you guys are a bunch of know-nothings. Ignoramuses is the word there, really. And verse 50, Caiaphas, he says, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that he should die, gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now, this might be a head scratcher for some of you. How in the world did Caiaphas prophesy such a true thing, that Jesus would die for the nation, but not just for the nation? But for that he would gather together one, that all the children of God that would be scattered abroad. This is a great prophecy of the Bible from Caiaphas. Question, were all the prophets, or maybe I would say words of prophecy, were they all good people that gave prophecies? Who can think of wacko prophets that gave prophecies from God? Balaam, somebody said Balaam, that's a big one. Remember Balaam and his talking donkey? He was a weirdo prophet, and he did exactly opposite of what God wanted him to do, and finally God had to make it so his mouth wouldn't say what he wanted it to say. I wish the Lord would do that with my mouth sometimes. You know, Balaam went to curse the children of Israel, and he went out and was going to curse them as he looked over the valley of the Jews there with Balak, and instead of saying, you know, I cursed you in the name of God, he said, I bless you in the name of God. God bless you all. I love you. Like, what? And Balak said, I didn't hire you to bless them. I hired you to curse them. So he tried it again, and he said more blessing instead of cursing. He was a weirdo prophet, and he was really wanting money and stuff more than actually being able to speak the truth of God to the people. Balaam was a prophet God used, but was he even really a true believer in God? He wasn't even really a Jew for the most part. He died in a battle, sort of unknown, just some carcass on the field. Like, it's an amazing story, the prophet Balaam. Another guy that wasn't such a good guy, but he gave prophecies, was Saul, King Saul of the Old Testament. Remember, he gave words of prophecy. But as it turned out, he was an evil guy and was consulting witches and all kinds of stuff. Here's another example in the Bible of a guy who gave a word that actually has some real accuracy to it, but he was a really bad dude. Who was Caiaphas? He was acting high priest for that year. He was a bad guy. How did Caiaphas become the high priest? Well, Annas the high priest, he was officially the guy, but he was so wealthy from being the priest, high priest, it was more of a business to him to run his business as high priest. He needed someone to be the technical high priest to perform all the priestly duties. So he grabbed what most believe his son-in-law, Caiaphas, to take on the priestly duties, which wasn't really anything like the priestly duties of Aaron and the Old Testament. It should have been. But by this time in Jerusalem, the high priesthood was so corrupt, it didn't resemble anything like the Mosaic model of priesthood and stuff like that. So Caiaphas, even with all of this, Caiaphas gets this prophecy about Jesus dying for the nation and for the whole world, and he gets it right. What kind of a profound thing. God can use anything to speak, including a donkey. That gives me hope. If the Lord can talk through an ass in the Old Testament, then he can talk through all of us. That's something that I am so thankful for. Balaam and his talking donkey, or as it turns out. Well, This is a word that's true. Verse 53, then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence into a country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. If you've been to Israel, he would have been back down the east side of the hills of Jerusalem there, back down to near Jericho, and would have been facing the wilderness of Ephraim, which was on the Jordanian side. If you stand in Jericho, you see the mountains of Ephraim, and that's where Jesus kind of went and hung out for this season. We see that. Goes on, verse 55, and the Jews' Passover was near at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple, what think ye, that he will not come to the feast? They're speculating, where is Jesus coming, do you think? Verse 57, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. And so in chapter 12, we'll see the Passover feast, the Last Supper, and they'll take him. They're gonna finally capture and crucify Jesus. And we're getting to that dark but beautiful section of scripture coming up next week. Well, Lord, we're so thankful for this story. You are, for us, the resurrection and the life, that we don't, though we're dead, yet shall we live because of what you've done. I'm thankful that we serve a risen Savior, proving that you have power over life and death. Give us faith like Martha. Lord, I pray you'd give us boldness like Thomas, even here, where he was willing to die if need be. Lord, we see some great acts of faith even in this chapter, but I pray that we'd be faithful Christians, following you, serving you, loving you. Help us not to be busybodies. Help us to be patient, not ruled by urgent things, but moving in accordance to the plan of your purpose for our lives, Lord. May we be in line with you and in sync with you. So help us not to get ahead of you, not to lag behind you, we pray. Bless these your people who've taken time this evening to study this chapter. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.